Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be among you again. This morning, our scripture lesson comes from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, from the 12th chapter, verses 12 through 31. It's found on page 174 of the New Testament section of your pew Bibles, if you follow along. Listen now for the word of God. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor, and our less respectable members are treated with greater respect. Whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for the greater gifts. Herein is the reading from God's holy word for this day. May God bless our hearing and our understanding of it. Please pray with me. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The Apostle Paul loved the church. Building it up was what his ministry all those centuries ago was all about. At every opportunity, he used his voice to express that all believers, without exception, regardless of role or standing, all believers in coming together are the body of Christ continuing to live in the world and bear God's good news. And in this morning's reading, Paul is confirming that everyone has been given a gift that matters, that makes a difference in keeping the body healthy and strong. And so the question that I want to ask with you this Sunday morning in Epiphany is this: as the Church of Jesus Christ in 2019, are we still a body that is healthy and strong? Do we still proclaim a message of good news that all might be saved? Do we proclaim that clearly? And do our actions as a church, using those gifts that each one of us have been given, do they bear concrete witness to what we proclaim? Those are complicated questions, but they're ones worth asking because we are in a time of great change. Today, in the wilderness that is American culture, with its political divide and its social injustice and its moral relevancy, where is the voice of the church? To the world around us that needs the good news of Jesus Christ, to each other within the church, to what message is the Rocky Hill Congregational Church, or my home church up in Suffield, or the United Church of Christ as a whole, giving voice? The unsettling news is that we're not quite sure anymore. Yes, you and I still know the story. We continue to know and feel and experience the good news that comes from being disciples. And we are doing good works that serve others and make a real difference, as we're called to do. But our compatriots, our fellow disciples in the pews next to us, are fewer and fewer, and less of those outside that we want to invite in seem to be listening. Though we believe what we proclaim with our voices and by our actions, the culture seems to be moving in another direction altogether. And it's time for us in the church to figure out why, and more importantly, what to do about it, what to hope for. So let me back up for a moment from that glum assessment and tell you why I'm compelled to make it. I am a cradle congregationalist. I grew up in the First Congregational Church of Stratford, Connecticut, where I was baptized and confirmed and ordained. As a kid in the 1960s, I learned in Sunday school. I sang in junior and youth choir, and in wandering around the ancient burying ground that was next to the church, I recognized my place among the generations of that church family. Church was at the center of my family's life, and my parents were not zealots. We went to worship every Sunday we were home. When I was very little, my mother took me to meetings of the Women's Service League, where I developed my unending passion for church ham salad. My friends and I eagerly looked forward to every meeting and retreat of PF Pilgrim Fellowship for all 6 years of junior and senior high school. Church was at the center. And as I got older and I came back into the church as a pastor, I looked back on my days in Stratford and recognized that there had been a lot of involved families like mine. That the congregation of my youth had momentum and purposefulness, and that the people of that congregation gave money to the church, not out of obligation, but out of a kind of joyful loyalty. The ministers back then, they were pretty much preachers, teachers, and pastoral caregivers, and volunteers did most of the heavy lifting without a lot of direction. As much as I loved it, as much as it shaped me and inspired me to serve, that kind of church is no longer the norm. Yes, there are definitely places where the local church remains at the center of the community, where money is not a consuming issue, where membership is growing and mission is thriving. And this church may be one of them, but they are fewer and farther between. Currently, I'm a member of the national staff of the United Church of Christ working at the pension boards in New York City. And one of the privileges of my work is to travel the country and visit pastors and congregations of the denomination, promoting support for the Christmas Fund for Veterans of the Cross and other initiatives of the Pension Board's charitable arm, the United Church Board for Ministerial Assistance. And I thank this congregation for your steady support of the Christmas Fund for many years and for the generous offering that you received just this past Christmas. It really does make a difference, and I'll be saying more about that in the second hour. But as I travel, what I witness is this. Many of our churches, one way or another, are greatly diminished from what they were 50 years ago, even 20 years ago. Churches are closing across our denomination, even here in Connecticut. The cost of maintaining staff and often old buildings is beyond the capacity of many congregations, and church life just isn't keeping pace as a priority for individuals and families. The voice of our local churches to the wider culture is still being expressed, but it sure feels like not a lot of folks are listening. Before he became the current general minister and president of the United Church of Christ, John Dorhauer wrote a book called Beyond Resistance: The Institutional Church Meets the Postmodern World. And he is convinced that why many of our churches are fading is because we're still speaking in a voice that worked effectively up until the middle of the 20th century. But that now we live in a postmodern age and we haven't adapted either our message or our methods to the new paradigm. Shifting demographics, globalization, new cultural priorities, and the rise of technology and social media have revealed more choices, more options for how to live and what to believe than we know what to do with. In this postmodern generation, there is great skepticism about any claim to a universal truth, even a claim like, I am the way and the truth and the life. Because so many of us have now grown up with television and the internet, how we learn, how we take in information has shifted too. And what definitely doesn't seem to work anymore is a 20-minute monologue like this sermon. And given the recent mixed record of so many cultural institutions that were so fully trusted not so long ago, like the government, lots of folks distrust and are less likely to support institutions that claim authority over others, including the church. The fact is that the traditions and practices and social norms that were pervasive even as recently as when I was a kid don't hold sway anymore. I'm only 58, but there are times when I already feel like a curmudgeon, cranky, like that things aren't the way they used to be. Actually thinking that we'd all be better off if we went back to church life the way it was at the First Congregational Church of Stratford, Connecticut in 1967. But that horse is already long out of the barn. We're not going back. So to a postmodern wilderness, how is the God of Jesus Christ calling us right now to cry out, to live and use those gifts we've been given? How do we find our new communal voice, a faithful voice that can actually reach and penetrate a postmodern generation? It's an urgent question that we have to answer. But as sobering as local church life in some places can be, and as deep as the challenges that often face even healthy congregations can be, I see real reasons to believe the Holy Spirit continues to be at work in and on the church, signs from which we can legitimately draw some hope. First of all, in my travels, I witness such diversity of faithful expression of the ways in which local congregations of the UCC do their thing. Your sister churches in Hawaii and Missouri and Florida look and feel both very familiar and very different. I love the traditions and history of my 17th century forebears, but our God moves, thankfully, in distinctly non-New England ways too. What I see consistently is that the churches of the United Church of Christ share an essential attribute. From the beginning, our denomination's history has been rooted in inclusivity of women, of racial and ethnic minorities, of refugees, of the differently abled, of the LGBTQ community, and especially of seekers from other traditions, of which I imagine some of you are. If any church can speak genuinely to the ocean of permutations represented in this postmodern culture, it's us. So when opportunities come to welcome those with whom we live and work and socialize, we have to raise our voice. And you here in Rocky Hill have already done that in a big way by declaring this to be an open and affirming congregation. Never underestimate the welcoming power of that statement. It says volumes about your correct understanding of the gospel. Another sign of hope. We're also beginning to recognize that to be agile and relevant, our churches need new kinds of leaders to voice and act out the good news effectively. 20, 25 years ago, there were some studies indicating that across denominations, nearly 50% of all clergy entering the ministry were leaving the church altogether within 5 years of their first call to a local congregation. Why? Because the seminary training that worked so well 50 years ago, even 30 years ago when Craig and I were in seminary, isn't nearly enough to prepare today's leaders for today's congregations. I said before that the ministers of my youth were primarily preachers and teachers and pastoral caregivers. But today's pastors really also function as CEOs of small nonprofits, and in some instances, not so small nonprofits. They have to be community organizers and social media experts, building code interpreters and general contractors sometimes, and organizational strategists managing often highly dysfunctional systems. So recognizing this, the pension boards began a program called the Next Generation Leadership Initiative, or NGLI. NGLI is all about equipping the most promising ministers under the age of 35 in our entire denomination with the skills to be effective and transformational leaders of congregations in a time when local churches are anything but predictable. In an age when what constitutes effective pastoral leadership is shifting dramatically, and in an age when 80% of the ordained ministers in the United Church of Christ are 50 years old or older, 80%. We can't afford to lose young pastors. NGLI pastors learn things like organizational dynamics and family systems theory and communication strategies and how to keep themselves from being sucked into or burned out by the unhealthy situations that sometimes happen in congregational life, especially when congregations are under stress. I spend time with NGLI pastors, and all of them are high energy, high competence, high hopefulness, They have strong voices that do reverberate in this postmodern wilderness. The Holy Spirit is shaping the new kinds of leaders that our local churches need the most, and we should take heart. Something else gleaned from my church travels. Despite the familiar refrains of budget shortfalls and diminished giving, there is plenty of money in our United Church of Christ to support revitalized, relevant mission of effective local churches. The challenge is, first, that we need to speak openly about sharing our wealth as a function of full discipleship and an opportunity to experience a kind of joy that comes with investing in mission that really matters, that makes an impact. And honestly, most current charitable giving is crumbs in comparison to all we each hold. And secondly, we need to think creatively about the best use of our congregational resources. The mission of so many of our congregations is being dragged down by rivers of dollars directed towards maintaining expensive buildings that were constructed in another age, and endowments that, while being utilized in fiscally responsible ways, I'm sure, really are only enabling many congregations to tread water year after year. So as members of local churches, what can you and I do to make our collective voice to the world be heard anew? What can we do to focus less on our own survival and more on the mission to which we're called as disciples? Well, it begins, and I confess this is a particular challenge of mine, with drinking sparingly from the cup of nostalgia. The church of my youth, and probably yours, isn't coming back the way that it was. There is good history there, though, worth celebrating. And for us in the United Church of Christ, it is particularly our spirit-driven history of welcome and inclusivity that is the most relevant and meaningful story that we have to tell and act out, and the one that we need to make our local priority once again through the persistence of our invitations and the warmth of our genuine welcomes. We can also, as local church members, recognize that the demands on our clergy are not only all that they were 50 years ago, but twice as much on top of that, and that congregational awareness and expectations about what ministers do needs to evolve, and solid leadership for the new wilderness is worth the investment. And we can also all unclench a bit when it comes to conversations about money and wealth and how sustainable our current financial practices are. Money does not have to be the rate-limiting step in our life together or in our efforts at getting the good news out to others. If we can do these kinds of things, I am hopeful that our churches can become, in new ways, the effective voices of good news for those who need it, which is a thirst deeper than I think we recognize day to day. But the best reason to have hope for these churches that we love, for this congregation, for my congregation, is that we've been here before, and God has found a way. 20 centuries after Paul set the foundation, here we are still as Christ's church. This particular congregation has weathered cultural changes and technological revolutions and budget problems and probably lots of other challenges that even those of you who call this home aren't aware of for nearly 400 years. That you are here today as you are is witness that God has purpose for this church beyond the kinds of constrictions that can sometimes so dominate any local church's attention. And so, trust. Trust in what Paul is telling us. Each one of you has been uniquely equipped to be an instrument of God's purpose for this church. God has given us great gifts to make our way through times of great change. The real work is about choosing to use them. Amen.